Today's scripture reading is Psalm 108. A psalm of David, a song. My heart, O God, is steadfast. I will sing and make music with all my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love, higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph, I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, on Edom I toss my sandal, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, God, who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Give us aid against the enemy, for human help is worthless. With God, we will gain victory, and he will trample down our enemies. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Morning, everyone. Some of you have gotten to know me a little bit by now, know that I'm a fan of children's stories. I think there's a lot of wisdom that is packed into pretty amazing children's stories. One of my favorites that has a lot of insight is called There's No Such Thing as a Dragon. Has anybody ever heard of this children's story? It's great. It's about this little boy named Billy Bixby. And Billy wakes up one morning, and at the very foot of his bed is this little dragon about the size of a kitten. And it's kind of unusual to find a dragon at the foot of his bed, but it's not too big, and he pats it on the head and smiles at it, and he goes downstairs for breakfast. Seeing a dragon, he says to his mom, "Mom, I saw a dragon at the foot of my bed," and she looks at him very sternly and very assuredly and scolds him and says, "Billy, there's no such thing as a dragon." Well, now this dragon that started off as a little kitten is about the size of a large dog. And it's sitting on top of the kitchen table, and it's kind of rifling through Billy's pancakes. It's eating all of his breakfast. It's causing quite chaos in the morning, but he doesn't want to scold this dragon because it'd be really silly to scold something that doesn't actually exist. So he just goes upstairs and gets ready for school. Because the dragon's eating a whole lot of pancakes, it's got a lot of fuel and energy, so it's getting larger and larger. And it's actually this little dragon that was a kitten, then a dog, is like, I don't know, the size of almost the house. And the legs are in the living room, and the tail is pointing, poking out of the rear of the door, the back door of the house, and its head is now poking out of the front door. Mrs. Bixby is just trying to work her way around the dragon, vacuuming and doing different things. I'll just move the leg here. I'll just kind of try and lift up the tail and vacuum under there. It's there, but just kind of pretending that it's not there. And everything's fine because the dragon, after eating all his pancakes, is just sleeping until a bread truck rolls by. And this little waft of the freshly baked bread kind of wafts its ways into the nostrils of the dragon. And it smells it, and it wakes up and jumps to its legs. Because he's so big at this time, it totally takes the whole house off of its foundation. And the house is like this enormous saddle on the back of this dragon, trapping Billy and his mother inside. And he goes chasing, romping down the street after this bread truck with the little house bouncing on his back. All these cars are chasing after the dragon, trying to rein it in, trying to get it to stop. Finally, it gets the bread truck, and it's eating through the bread, and so it stops, and the police come, and Billy's father comes and demands to have some explanation of why is the house in another neighborhood, and Billy says, "It's the dragon." The mom starts to say, "There's no such thing as a dragon," but Billy says, "No, Mom, there is a dragon, and it's a very big dragon." And Billy pats the dragon on the head. The dragon becomes a little smaller, about the size of a large dog, and then all the way back down to this little tiny size of a kitten again. And Billy's mom says, "Well, a dragon that big really isn't so scary." And Billy says, "Yeah, Mom, I think he just wanted to be noticed." Now, it's actually a really, really profound story about the importance of addressing the dragons of your life. We wish they weren't there. We wish they weren't so intrusive. We wish they would stay small. But maybe if we don't face them, maybe if we don't confront the dark things in our heart, in our family, in our community, and in our world, maybe it's going to become a lot bigger. You know, Madeline Engel was at a commencement speech for Wheaton College, and she summed up the theology, or the philosophy, the psychotherapy of Carl Jung, and probably some theology in there, as there's no coming to life without pain. There's no coming to life without pain. Soren Kierkegaard said, better to encounter oneself in despair than to never encounter oneself at all. Now, how are you going to grow if part of growing and maturing means facing the dragons of life? Where are you going to get courage for that? How are you going to be steadfast in the face of that? And dragons, again, dragons could be there's a resentment lurking in there. It could be there's an addiction lurking in there. It could be a challenge that you have to face you wish you didn't have to face. It could be somebody really hard to love in your life. It could be a diagnosis that you're going through. Something could be going on, and you need courage to get through that because there's no coming to life without pain. You know, one person who really got to know a lot about this need for courage was David, King David. He says in this prayer, my heart is steadfast, O Lord. My heart is steadfast. Steadfast is like a pillar that holds up a building. It's a firm, solid word, saying my heart has become this way. Remember, David began his career by facing a dragon. Actually, Goliath, if you read the description of Goliath, he's described as a dragon. His scaly armor is echoing the earliest dragon in the Bible, and there are dragons in the Bible, such as chapter 3. There's a dragon that leads people to temptation, and there's a dragon in the book of Revelation as well that's defeated. And so David knows what it's like to face these dragons. And so what I want us to look at is, how did he get that steadfast heart? How does David get his courage? How are you going to have courage to face these inevitable things that confront your life or the things that you want to avoid so they don't run off with your family and with your house? And so I want to look at just the anatomy of courage. I want to look at, where does courage come from? How do we get this steadfastness? How do we face these things if that's how we're going to grow? And we're going to see it comes from three things, at least in this psalm. And they're just all right here. It's a very clear outline. It comes from pain, funny enough. Courage grows out of pain. Courage grows out of praise. And it grows out of the promises of God. So, pain. Courage often begins and certainly grows out of a confrontation with pain. Now, this psalm begins in a very upbeat tempo. My heart, O God, is steadfast. I will sing and make music with all my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of getting into a car that someone else has driven, maybe borrowed your car for a little while, and you turn the car on and the music is blasting. Have you ever had that experience? You're like, where's the volume? I mean, when my kids would borrow my car, there'd be some obnoxious rap song. There'd just be blaring. I'd be like, I'm not ready for this. That's kind of how I felt when I first read the psalm this week. My family's going through a pretty challenging time at the moment, and I just wasn't in the mood. Do you ever feel like that when you come to a psalm and it just seems to be hitting the wrong notes for where you're at? And, you know, maybe what you can do is just choose another psalm in those moments. But this one had been selected to preach on this particular Sunday. And so I was reminded, though, pretty quickly, as I kind of wasn't too happy with the psalm. I was a little annoyed by it. It seemed a little too assured. It seemed a little too confident. It seemed a little too right out of the gates with all this praise. And I just wasn't feeling it. I was reminded, though, where this psalm came from. Now, I don't know if you brought a Bible this morning, if you turned on your Bible on your phone or whatever, but if you look down, you could see that often above the title of this psalm is a reference to where Psalm 108 came from. And you're like, well, you mean David? I mean, yeah, David. But it'll probably tell you that this Psalm 108 comes from Psalm 57 and from Psalm 60. And you're like, well, what do you mean? Well, Psalm 108 is a combination of the second halves of Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. In other words, David took Psalm 57 and 60 that he wrote earlier. He took the second halves out of those psalms, and he made Psalm 108. And it's really actually almost word for word. I mean, he changes very little. So it's literally just a bringing together into one of two psalms that David had written before. Now, why is that so interesting? Well, because Psalm 57 and Psalm 60 are psalms of lament. So this song that's saying, I will praise the Lord, I will awaken the dawn, give me a harp, give me a lyre, I will sing praises, be exalted, O God, among the earth. Those phrases all come from an earlier psalm of lament that David had crafted in times of darkness and despair and discouragement and pain. Keep saying because that's what you're supposed to do when you read the Bible. See, the Bible puts things together in one place that you think there's no way they could belong together like that. And a lot of us think that maybe this is an occasion to lose our faith or jettison everything we believe. And actually, no. It's intentionally put there. The Bible has paradoxes. Two seemingly impossible things it will often put side by side to invite you to go, and think about this. Meditate on this. How is it that former occasions of suffering and trial and bewilderment and despair could come together into this psalm of praise? See, Psalm 57, it's written from when David was in a cave. You ever written a psalm in a cave before? He was running from Saul, who was this jealous, manomaniacal, egotistical king that was afraid of David's reputation growing. And so Saul did things like throwing spears at him or causing his fiancée to try and betray him or driving his family out of the nation. And so he's running from Saul. He's feigning insanity. We talked about this in the past because he's trying to get away from this other evil king. He's going through a really horrible time on the run, injustice, unsafe, fearful, in a cave, and he writes Psalm 57, one of the psalms that is comprised, Psalm 108 is comprised of. And then there's Psalm 60. And Psalm 60 is comprised on the battlefield. So one from a cave, one from a battlefield. And David has gone out to fight these battles in kind of northern, northeastern Israel, northeastern Palestine. He's dealing with the enemies of Israel. And all the while, in the meantime, Edom and Moab and these little countries listed in this psalm that we read through, and you're like, what in the world are those countries? They kind of crept on into Judah, and they started attacking Judah, his hometown, while he was away in battle. Now, why is that such a bad thing? Well, I mean, you don't want your hometown to be attacked, but also he had protected these nations earlier in the story, or at least Israel had. So these were nations that shouldn't have been so opportunistic, that Israel had granted mercy to before. And then when Israel's away doing battle, they come sneaking in and they lay siege to Judah. And David comes home to realize that his whole homeland has been overrun. They send some armies in to try to deal with the problem. It's not working and he feels abandoned. Why don't you go out with our armies, he says. Why aren't you protecting us? Now here's the amazing thing. These two psalms of lament and discouragement have now been combined together into Psalm 108 for a new season of trial and a new season of difficulty that David needs to face with steadfastness and courage. Now, can you see what's going on here? It's really amazing. God can take us through these periods of hardship and suffering. And when and if we can experience his presence and guidance in the midst of those things and still walk with him and remain with him, then it's possible that those experiences will become the raw material for a psalm of courage and praise that will let us go forward in the next season of life. And the amazing thing here too is it says, I will sing and make music. He's singing and making music in a cave and on the battlefield. And this song that he makes is going to be a psalm of praise and encouragement to persevere in life to people like you and me who are going to read this thousands of years later from all over the world. I will awaken the dawn. I will awaken the dawn. It's dark. He's singing. There's no light. And through his praise, he has learned that he can rouse up the sunshine like a slumbering teenager in his bed and bring about light again. It's a really powerful notion that our past experiences of God's faithfulness and deliverance through suffering could become the makings of a new song when we need courage and steadfastness for the next thing that we're facing. Have you guys ever heard of a staircase for boats? Sally Lloyd-Jones, in her great children's devotional, if you're a middle schooler especially, I encourage you to get Sally Lloyd-Jones' Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing. She has this devotional called A Staircase for Boats. And so if you're traveling in England and Europe, sometimes you can travel in a canal on these long boats. You can rent them. It's really cool because you putter along in the canal, and then you pull into a little village, and, you know, you have some tea and scones and cream tea or whatever, and then you go on to the next thing. It's really fun. It's a nice little long boat. But every once in a while, you're going along in the canal, and you come to this wall. It's called a lock. And, I mean, it's enormous. If you've ever seen one of these, like, you're not going anywhere, okay? Like, you're going along, and, well, I guess it was a great journey, but this is the end. There's no going through this wall. It can't go around it. It, like, covers the whole canal. I guess I just jump out of the boat. This is the end of the boat journey. But, see, the amazing thing about these locks is they have a system. Can't go through them, can't go around them, like that old children's story. Anyway, got to go, whatever. But what happens is you get to the wall, and a thing is lifted up, and water comes in, and it elevates your boat so that you can float over the wall. So in other words, this source comes in that you did not know was going to be there and allows you to keep going up the staircase, so to speak. And then you get to the next lock, and you're like, ah, another one of these walls. But then the water rises, and it's like, I think we're going to go over this one. And you do. And then by the time you get to the third or fourth, you're like, bring it on, man. I know that somehow there's going to be a provision. Maybe you don't say quite bring it on. But at least you've been there, and you know that maybe somehow there will be more given than what you can conceive of and what you have in that moment. And then you look back, and you're like, we have been climbing a mountain in a boat. Look at all those locks down there below us, and look how high we've actually gotten. It's an amazing experience, that. And it's those past experiences of trial and tribulation and distress and no exits, and yet somehow God lifted us up and over that. So that's where you get courage. Courage comes through facing the wall and finding that God is somehow with you to get over that. I read a really cool interview with Elizabeth Elliot this week. Some of you who may be more Christian, or, you know, have some more Christian in your background, will know about Elizabeth Elliot. She was a bit of a Christian hero. Her husband, Jim, was a missionary in Ecuador and lost his life. She wrote amazing books. She had an amazing intellect. She's a New Englander. And she also lost other husbands when she got remarried. Went through a lot. At the end of her life, she's getting interviewed, and just a very simple question. The interviewer said, what has God been trying to tell you, would you say? Could you just summarize, what has God been trying to tell you after all these years? And she said, trust me. Two words, trust me. There's a biography on, a film biography on Flannery O'Connor, who's an amazing author, and she went through lupus, this disease. It was kind of taking all her energy and really frustrated with the religiosity around her that wasn't really transformed by Jesus. And she's talking with this priest in the film about all her troubles and, can I actually be a writer after all? And the priest said, joy, Flannery, is sorrow overcome. Joy is sorrow overcome. Trust me. So these are people whose laments have become the raw material for their courage and praise for the next thing they face. Courage comes from pain. Secondly, courage grows out of praise. Here's what I mean. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. Notice the language. Be exalted, O God. Let your glory be the highest. Notice his concern, those that you love. Now, what does this have to do with courage? See, courage is when you're more concerned about something else's greatness and supremacy and exaltation than you are about your own greatness, supremacy, and exaltation. That's the secret of courage. Let me say that again. What I mean is, if you need courage, what you actually need is to care about someone else's safety and greatness and honor more than you care about your own safety, greatness, and honor. That's how courage works. Courage doesn't work by just like looking within and, oh, you look at all these resources you have. I don't know if any of you have seen that film, Jerry Maguire. There's a great scene where she's really trying to build him up and you are Jerry Maguire. Anyway, if you haven't seen the film, you won't know what I'm talking about. But it doesn't come through that because we all know that's a lie. Like we all know that the real trials of life, we don't have the resources for. Nor does it come through just like looking out at the so-called dragons and saying, well, they aren't all that big and those teeth really aren't all that sharp and maybe I'll just die in an instant and it won't even be that bad. Like, it doesn't come through belittling the enemies. It doesn't come through looking within yourself. It comes through looking outside yourself to something that matters more to you than you. That something that is higher than you. Something that you would give yourself unto and for. I mean, you see this, don't you, all the time in nature, in the natural world. I mean, we have this little, we have a robin that makes a nest in our wreath at our front door every year. I don't know how they know where our wreath is. Maybe they just never leave. But there's a nest there with these little blue eggs. I think they're blue. Every year, and these little chicks come out, and we really love it. And one day, I have no cell phone reception because I have Verizon. There's no Verizon in Hamilton. So I'm trying to make a phone call, and I go out my front door to get a better reception, and I'm getting dive bombed by this bird. And I'm like, what is going on? It's like screech, and it's like these claws, and I'm trying to be very, you know, poised on this phone call. I'm like, yeah, you know. And well, anyway, I was saying, whoa, here he comes again. And I'm like, somebody hand me a tennis racket. But I wouldn't have done that. I felt like, having a tennis racket. I have a right to defend myself from this massive robin coming at me. And I realized it's the mama robin. She's protecting her chicks. Look, I mean, don't you see that all the time in the natural world? A little beaver, I don't know if it's a beaver, but like a little thing taking on a big brown bear, or, you know, just something twice its size it will take on, right? You find this curve. Why? Because there's something more important. Do you have that? Don't you see that like your cowardice moments, that we're all so super ashamed, that we gave in, are basically down to this? And we like live in a world where basically it's all about you and whatever makes you happy and whatever you want to do in life and maximize your happiness and minimize your pain. Like, how are you going to find any courage with a mindset like that? Do you have the thing that you would say, man, I would walk through a fire for this person or this cause or this higher ideal? Well, for David, it is the praise and glory of God. Be exalted, O God, let your glory be over all the earth. And then it's the love that those who God loves that need to be delivered. You can see how it's about other people and it's about God. There's a pretty cool story in the book of Chronicles where a king named Jehoshaphat is surrounded by, I think there's three or four armies, and they're coming into Jerusalem and they're outnumbered and they're outweaponed and there's no exits. And so Jehoshaphat calls this great meeting of everybody, and we got to come up with a strategy and how are we going to survive this? And then he presents the great battle plan. And the battle plan is this: let's get Israel's choir to go out into the battlefield singing, give thanks to the Lord for his love endures forever. That's how we're going to bring this mighty army to its knees. We're going to send a choir into battle. And what happens is, sends the choir into battle, these so-called enemies, they start looking at each other. Maybe they get a bit jealous of each other, who knows? But they turn on each other, and Israel doesn't have to lift a finger. They're delivered. And you're saying, I don't know, is that just an idealistic story? No, like that happened. There is a nation delivered through a choir. I mean, that's what we believe about the Bible. And it could happen. You could see how it could happen. You know, when you exalt something higher than anything else in the earth and say, well, this is the one thing we are going for, it really does have a pretty powerful effect. And you could see how other nations might turn on each other. David is delivered through praise. Courage grows. by caring more about something else than your own well-being or safety or deliverance. Maybe you could say your greatest well-being in life is to care about a well-being beyond yourself, above yourself, and the well-being of others. Lastly, courage grows through promises. So it grows through pain, praise, promises. Verses 7 to 9 lifts off all these kind of promises that God makes about these nations. I will triumph over Philistia, and Joab, words about Joab, words about Ephraim, these different places, and God is saying, I will have a victory, I will deliver, this land will belong to you, Israel. See, Israel was going to have a land so that they could be the nation that's the light of God to the world. The land belonged to God. He gave it to Israel. And then they were going to live with wisdom and justice. It was a message to the rest of the world. They knew that was their story. They knew that was the promise of God. And what David says in verse 7 is, God has said. God has said. Do you know what God has said? In other words, David is in this situation where he needs courage. And he's going back to the things that God has promised. Faith is taking God at his word. Do you have God's word accessible to you like that? My God will cause all grace to abound to you so that you may have all sufficiency for every good work. You know how many times I've prayed that? I prayed that this morning. Really hard to stand up and preach on a psalm that you're not yet quite ready to believe yourself, for example. And you're trying to walk through the midst of that. And then you remember this promise that my God will make all grace abound to you so you may have all sufficiency for every good work. And God, would you just give me sufficiency to do this good work for you and for the people that need to hear about you? Do you have the promises of God? I've prayed that prayer so many times as a pastor. You could pray that prayer for the things you face. How about, and when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have said that over bedsides in the hospital. I've said that before weddings. I've said that in prayer times before a funeral service. God doesn't promise to get us out of our troubles. He doesn't promise that we won't face troubles, but he does promise to walk with us through our troubles. Do you know the promises of God? And then do you trust in what God has actually said? So it grows courage that we need to face these dragons in our life that we must face, lest they become bigger, so that we can find life, so that we can give life to others. This courage grows through pain. It grows through praise, lifting up something so high, and it grows through trusting the promises of God. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, is meditating on how Jesus is a bit of a different leader than the other so-called heroes and leaders, the great leaders of the past. And he said that all leaders seem to be hiding something. There's a bit of a secret. And he said there's a bit of a secret to Jesus too. And what is the secret that Jesus seems to be keeping? And he said, maybe some leaders like to hide the secret of their sorrow. They're afraid that if people saw their pain and saw their tears, that maybe others wouldn't want to follow them. But he says, Jesus isn't that kind of leader because, he's weeping all the time. He weeps at Lazarus's grave. He weeps over cities. He's a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. So he doesn't seem to be hiding a secret sorrow. Well, maybe it's his passions. Maybe it's his ferocity, his anger. Maybe a lot of leaders are trying to stay poised and not reveal too much of how they're feeling about things. And he says, Jesus does show his passions. He turns over tables in the temple. He goes after the Pharisees when they're preventing other people from meeting God. There are times that Jesus is definitely angry in the gospel. So it doesn't seem to be hiding anger or passion. It doesn't seem to be hiding sorrow. He says, I think I sense something in these moments where Jesus tells these really funny parables about like a camel that gets stuck with its rump in the eye of a needle or its hump. Or these moments where there's a little treasure in a field and the guy sells everything to buy the field so he can have the treasure. Or when he takes little children and he says, be like one of these. Or when he creates enough wine at a wedding to make a party last for a few weeks. He says, I feel like I'm detecting a secret that he's keeping. And the secret seems to be a certainty. It seems to be a deep sense of hope. Chesterton writes about it this way. There was something that he hid from all men when he went up to that mountain to pray. There was something that he covered constantly by abrupt silence or impetuous isolation. There was some one thing that was too great for God to show us when he walked upon the earth, and I've sometimes fancied that it was his mirth, his joy. There was a deep, abiding certainty in Jesus that brought him joy no matter the things that were unfolding and he could see. Why? Well, he'd learned through times of pain and lament and suffering that God was going to be there with him. He was committed to honoring and exalting God and delivering those that God loves, like David says, more than he was determined to do anything else in life. And because he knew that after he was crucified, he said, "But on the third day, God has promised that I will rise again." As somebody says, it's Friday, but he knew Sunday was coming. He had that deep sense of certainty. And it's not just something that Jesus was. It's something that Jesus did for us and that Jesus wants to give to us when we give ourselves to him. So the greatest beginning of courage is not simply to think about pain and think about the promises of God and praise, but to give yourself to this person of courage and let him make his personhood inside of you. David ends with the words that I think we can pray. With God, we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for what you take us through. Thank you for the courage you promise to give when we really want you and your reputation and honor and fame, because it is really, really worth honoring and celebrating. And when we really do trust what you promise, though we cannot see how we're getting over the next wall, help us look back on what you've taken us through. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.